I'm going to ask you please to turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. I want us to begin reading tonight at verse 5. We're going to read down to verse 13. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time of study tonight. Lord, thank You for Your presence in our lives. Thank You for Your saving grace that has brought us to Yourself. Thank You for our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is not only the one who has saved our souls and who is our Lord, but He is at the same time our great High Priest and our Mediator. And it is the sufficiency of His sacrifice that is our righteousness, and it is His ongoing intercession that is our security. And we thank You for our Lord. Father, we thank You for Your Spirit that lives in us, and He leads us and guides us into all truth. And even tonight He serves as our teacher, that we might understand the things that You've given to us in Your Word. Lord, what a great salvation it is that You've worked in our lives, and we give You praise. Lord, may Your Word tonight be brought home to our hearts in such a way that it would be unforgettable to us, in a way that brings ongoing change, in a way, Lord, that brings a conformity in our lives to the very image of our Savior, in a way that produces in us that which pleases You. We ask, Lord, that You would be at work in a mighty way in this service tonight. May You, Father, give power and ability as we preach, and may You give power and ability as we listen. We'll be very careful to give You thanks. We pray especially for anyone who may be with us tonight who is not yet converted, who has not yet come to know You. May You tonight, if that is the case, bring them to a saving knowledge of Your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So far in James chapter 2, we have been considering the sin of partiality, the sin of judging people by worldly standards and favoring those who have worldly advantage. We've been looking at this sin in the light of two doctrines. We've examined this sin in the light of the deity of Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God, and if you're a Christian, then you do, then you know that our Lord was not guilty of favoring people based upon worldly evaluation. If you follow the example of your Lord, you can't look at people that way either. You also know that our Lord was crucified by people who evaluated other people in that way. They looked upon our Lord, and as James puts it, He is our glorious Lord, yet because they looked at outward appearance and judged based upon worldly standards, they did not see the glory of our Lord. They did not esteem Him as He must have been esteemed, should have been esteemed, and they rejected Him. So, if you believe in the deity of Christ, you're taught both by our Lord's example and by the world's response to our Lord, that's not how you're to judge other people. Then there's a second doctrine we see this sin in the light of, and that is the doctrine of God's grace. And specifically, if you believe in unconditional election, then you cannot hold to the sin of partiality. When God chooses for salvation, He does not choose based upon worldly advantage. In fact, if you look at in general how God has chosen His people, for the most part, they are very common. Not many noble, not many wise, not many mighty according to the flesh. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And when you see how our Lord's grace has been extended to the human race, then you and I must be taught by the very grace of God that that is not how we're to evaluate other people based upon outward worldly standards. Well, tonight in verses 8 through 13, we're brought to look at this sin in the light of another doctrine, and that is the doctrine of Scripture. If you believe the Bible to be what the Bible claims to be and what God says the Bible is, and if you rightly understand what it means to obey the Scriptures, if you have a right understanding of obedience to God, then you will be protected from the sin of partiality. The very nature of Scripture and the very nature of obedience teaches us not to show favoritism. You might ask, in what way? And what we're going to be doing for the next couple of Wednesday nights is looking at three things that we learn from verses 8 through 13 about this issue. Let me give you the three things up front. Tonight we just have time to deal with the first one. Number one, we're going to see that obedience to the Word of God includes our motive. If you're going to obey the Word of God, you cannot only pay attention to what you do outwardly, you must pay attention to how you're thinking inwardly. Obedience to the Word of God will always involve your motive. Or let me say it this way, if your motive does not please God, then your actions do not please God. If your motive is not right, then you cannot say truly that you're obeying the Lord. So obedience to the Word of God includes our motive. We're going to see that in verses 8 and 9. Second, obedience to the Word of God is obedience to our Master. It's interesting. Let me just give you a little preview. We'll deal with this next Wednesday. But notice how it's worded in verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Have you ever wondered how disobedience to one of the commandments of God makes you a transgressor in relationship to the whole of God's law? I mean, wouldn't it seem that the Lord would say, you're guilty in this point, you're obedient to the law of God in these points? Why would stumbling in one point make you guilty as a transgressor of all? Well, the next verse explains it, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. In other words, what you've got to see is the Bible is not a group of disconnected commandments. The Bible as a whole is the expression of the will of God. It all reflects the will of the same God. And so if I'm going to be an obedient person instead of a transgressor against God, I must pay attention to the whole of Scripture, not just the parts that seem to be pleasing to me. I've got to pay attention to the whole thing. And so obedience to the Word of God is not just obedience to a commandment, it is obedience to the Master. It's obedience to the one who gave this Word. We'll see that next Wednesday. Then third, obedience to the Word of God is only possible for those who've been liberated. We see that, or you might say delivered. We see that in verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Each of these three points, as I'm going to show you, will teach us against the sin of favoritism, the sin of partiality. Now tonight, we're going to begin with the first one. Obedience to the Word of God includes our motive. And I want you to begin tonight by thinking, as I had to think this week as I came to these verses, how is it that verses 8 and 9 fit into James's train of thought? James begins, as you know, by declaring against the sin of favoritism. That's verse 1. He gives us a for instance. He gives us an illustration in verses 2 through 4. And how if we had two visitors coming to the service, one poor, the other rich, and we paid special attention to the rich man, how we would be guilty of evil motives and making distinctions within the body. You see that in verses 2 through 4. And then James asks three penetrating questions in verses 5 through 7. I'll talk about that in a moment. And then he comes to this in verse 8. If we are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. If you show partiality, you're committing sin, convicted by the law as transgressors. How do those two verses fit into his argument One of the things we have to do as we study the Bible verse by verse is we've got to follow the author's train of thought. We've got to walk in step with the Holy Spirit and in step with the human author. Where is he going? How do these verses fit in? And what you find as you look at these verses is James is giving us something called a prolepsis. That is, James anticipates an excuse from his readers. He's asked three very hard questions that were intended to expose the wickedness, the evil of their motives. And James knows, and the Holy Spirit of God obviously knows, how prone sinful human beings are to excusing their sin. How prone we are to come up with excuses. And James knows not only are we prone to come up with excuses, we are prone to put a spiritual spin on our sin. Not only do we excuse our sin, worse than that, we want to make our sin look like spirituality. We want to take what is in fact sin and we want to make it look like obedience. We want to make it look like righteousness. James knows that, and so he wants to take away the excuse before they can even offer it. Let me show you this. First of all, remember the three questions. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called?" In other words, James is asking, why are you so concerned about the rich who you encounter? Why are you so concerned about them? Why are you showing them special attention? Why are you showing them favor? Is it because, historically speaking, generally speaking, it is the rich who have shown the most openness to the gospel? No, it can't be that, because for the most part, God has chosen very common people for salvation. So that's not your motive. Maybe it's because the rich, historically speaking and generally speaking, they've shown the most kindness and the most cooperation and the most assistance to the church. Is that the case? No, generally speaking and historically speaking, it's the rich who have oppressed the church and who have taken you and dragged you into the court. So that can't be your motive. Oh, maybe your motive is that it is the rich, generally speaking and historically speaking, maybe it's the rich who have shown the most respect for God and for His name. No, that can't be your motive, because we know, generally speaking and historically speaking, rich people tend to blaspheme the name of God and to argue for lifestyles and to argue for philosophies and to argue for priorities that bring great dishonor to God. That's not your motive. So what is your motive? That's what James has been asking, and that's a very exposing question. Why are you so concerned with the rich? It can't be God's elective purpose. It can't be their cooperation with the church. It can't be their respect for God. So what is your motive? And what is exposed, it seems quite obvious, is they have evil motives. Their motive has to do with envy. Their motive has to do with thinking they can gain some kind of advantage through the favor of the rich. Maybe help the church out in terms of reputation. Maybe help the church out in terms of money. Maybe help the church out in some kind of community advantage. None of which squares with the Scriptures. And so James has asked some questions that expose evil motives, but he knows how clever we are in sin. And he anticipates an excuse. He anticipates an excuse. What excuse does he anticipate? Just this. James, all we're doing is trying to love our neighbor. All we're doing is trying to love our enemies. Yes, it's true that historically and generally speaking, the rich have not been open to the gospel. Yes, it's true that historically speaking, they drag us into the courts. Yes, it's true that historically speaking, they blaspheme the name of our blessed Savior. But you see, God tells us in His Word that we're to love our enemies, that we're to pray for those who spitefully use us, that we are to love our neighbor. That's all we're trying to do. That sure sounds good, doesn't it? And in fact, the Scriptures do teach us that that's to be our attitude toward our persecutors, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Right now, the rain that we hear outside us, it is falling on the ground and on the homes, and in the case of farmers, on the fields of people who love God and in the lives of people who don't love God. God displays His goodness all the time toward people who hate Him. We're taught to do the same. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Luke 6, 35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." And James knows that as soon as he asks these penetrating questions, someone is going to run to this and say, "That's all we're doing." Well, James does something very interesting. Do you see in verse 8 it says, "If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law"? It is a first-class conditional clause. That means it implies a positive answer. You could translate it "since" or "because." In other words, James is at least allowing the possibility that this really is someone's motive. You could translate it this way: "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, and you are, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." In other words, James recognizes that within the sphere of those who are reading this letter, there may be someone who really is just trying to be kind to an enemy, who really is just trying to love their neighbor. And so he says, if that really is your motive, then you're acquitted of the charges that I'm bringing. If that really is your motive, if you really are fulfilling the royal law, if you really are just seeking to love your neighbor as yourself, know this, you are doing excellently. You are doing beautifully. You will be acquitted of the charges that I'm bringing. That's what he's saying in verse 8. But notice verse 9, "But if," and by the way, this also is a first class conditional, "but if you're showing partiality," and you are, in other words, James says, I know this, not everyone who reads this letter is just trying to love their neighbor. Not everyone who reads this letter is just loving their enemies. If you are showing partiality, and you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Throughout this letter, James is making clear that there is genuine faith and there is spurious faith. There's a faith that saves, and it's living, and there's a faith that does not save, and it's dead. And because of that fact, you can have two people carrying out the exact same action, but in fact carrying out different actions because they have different motives. And James says, perhaps there's someone who's just trying to love their neighbor and trying to love their enemy, but he says, I know this, there are others, and probably most of those reading this letter, who are in fact sinning against God. Because your motive is all wrong. You see, if we're going to obey the royal law, if we're going to obey the Scriptures, our motive must be right in the sight of God. By the way, where he says, you show partiality, it's the only place in the New Testament where you find this verb. And the form of this makes very clear that what James has in mind here is not an act of partiality. It is a pattern of partiality. Throughout this entire section, verses 8 through 13, you need to remember this, he's dealing with character. When he talks about a transgressor, he's not just talking about someone who has transgressed God's Word. We all do that. He's talking about people, it is their character to transgress against God. They are rebellious against God. They are not saved. James is dealing here with the fact that the sin of partiality, as a pattern, is not something that characterizes people who really belong to Christ. People who really believe in the deity of Christ, people who really understand the grace of God, people who really obey the Word of God from their heart, it will not be their life pattern to be guilty of the sin of favoritism. And someone who is all caught up with the world's standards of success and all caught up with the world's standards of evaluating people, and it is their lifestyle to evaluate people in the same way the world does, what they are doing is they are demonstrating that they do not have real faith. That they do not belong to Jesus Christ. That they have not come to grips with His deity. They have not been touched by the grace of God. They are not capable of obeying God's Word from their heart. That's why this is their lifestyle. That's why this is their lifestyle. So he anticipates an excuse and he answers it. If indeed that's your motive, you're doing well. But if not, you're committing sin. And you are convicted by the law as transgressors. I want us to pause there for a moment. I want to point out some things here. Let me make some observations. Four or five things. Number one, these verses point out that it is the natural, sinful response of mankind to excuse what God exposes. The very reason James does this is he knows again, that we have the tendency that when God exposes something, here are these penetrating questions. The Lord has exposed something in the area of motives. God knows, James knows, we should know that it is man's tendency that when God exposes, we excuse. When God exposes, we justify. When God exposes, we blame. All you have to know this is go all the way back to the garden. There is man's first sin. And as soon as God exposes, Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? Isn't it interesting? God exposes there with two questions, right? James has exposed with questions. And as soon as God exposes, what does Adam do? He blames. The woman who thou gavest to be with me. Well, Eve, why did you do that? What did she do? The serpent. And so as God exposes, we blame, and you need to know this, as soon as you start blaming someone else for what you've done wrong, as soon as you start blaming your circumstances for what you've done wrong, what you're doing in reality is you are excusing your sin. And oh, how prone we are to this. Anybody in here a blame shifter? You know what it means to blame shift? Issues brought up with you? Someone says, you know, I'd like, maybe your wife says, you know, you don't talk to me much. And what does the man say? Well, you know, if you would do this, or someone says, you know, that your attitude is wrong. Well, if you wouldn't act like you act, and whatever else it may be. I mean, the Spirit of God, He knows very well where you blame shift. And He can point it out to you. The point is this, though, as soon as you start shifting blame and not taking personal responsibility for what we do wrong and not calling sin, sin, what we're doing is exactly what James is addressing. We are guilty of excusing our sins. Here's a second observation. The great wickedness of sin and the great wickedness of the natural heart is shown in that people often choose spiritual motives to excuse what were indeed wicked motives. Well, let me say it this way. The sinfulness of sin is seen in that we are willing and anxious to be dishonest about why we did what we did, and even to try to paint what we did as a righteous act. If they were not really loving their neighbor in verse 8, do you know what they're doing? They're taking what was a wicked motive, what was a wicked act, and they're trying to put a spiritual spin on it. And they're lying. They're being dishonest with themselves about what their real motive was. Has anybody here ever done that? Have you ever been guilty of sin, but you want to make it out to be something that's righteous? Why are you so angry? Well, I just have a righteous indignation. No, you're just angry. Sometimes that's true. There is righteous anger. But there's a whole lot more unrighteous anger than there is righteous. Wouldn't you agree? How often is it that we try to put a spiritual spin on what the Lord is actually displeased with? Let me give you an example of this from the Old Testament. Look, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know the story well, but it's good to be reminded of it in this context and to see an illustration of what James is exposing here. 1 Samuel chapter 15, look at verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. You remember the story, right? They were told that when they conquered the Amalekites, they were to wipe everything out. But they didn't do that. They spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. And then what does Saul say? I have carried out the command of the Lord. I've done right. I've done a righteous thing. I've done what God told me to do. Verse 14, but Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear? The way I understand it, Saul, if you had carried out the command of the Lord, they would all be dead. Verse 15, and Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. Why? To sacrifice to the Lord your God. You know what that is? What would you call that? That's a lie. Right? And it's taking an act of outright disobedience. Something that in fact was motivated by wickedness. Because they kept the best stuff. The motive was gain. The motive was greed. But they want to put a spin on it of obedience to God, the spin of righteous action. That's what James is addressing in James 2. Why are you so enamored with the rich? Why are you showing favoritism to the rich? Are you going to say it's because you're loving your neighbor? Are you going to say it's because you're loving your enemies? Is that really your motive? Listen, James is making clear, I am not against the demonstration of genuine love. We should love our enemies. We should love our persecutors. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. But what I'm saying, James would say, is this. Don't try to excuse what is in fact a wicked motive by putting a spiritual spin on it. If in fact, verse 9, you're showing partiality, you are committing sin. What really is your motive? The first thing we see is, the first observation, when God exposes, we tend to excuse. The second observation is, not only do we excuse, we try to excuse with a spiritual spin. And paint our disobedience as obedience. There's a third observation. Again, showing the great wickedness that can be in our hearts and the great wickedness of sin, the great sinfulness of sin. Not only do people excuse their sin and put a spiritual spin on it, they actually try to use the Word of God when they do it. They take Scripture and pervert it to excuse their sin. That's exactly what Satan wanted our Lord to do in his temptation. Look at Luke chapter 4 with me real quick, please. Luke chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Luke chapter 4. Verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." And then he led him to, verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Let's pause for a moment, get into Satan's temptation here. You keep wanting to mention the Word of God, so let me use the Word of God. Verse 10, "For it is written, He will give His angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus uses Scripture to interpret Scripture and to show the false interpretation that Satan had suggested. Now I wonder who stands behind people using the Scriptures to excuse their sin. Who offers the excuses? Who offers the perverted interpretations? Who offers to their minds the twisting of the Word of God? The flesh in and of itself is enough to twist the Word of God for sinful advantage, but never forget, the devil is more than willing to offer you suggestions. That someone could say, "I'm fulfilling the royal law, I'm loving my neighbor as myself," when all the time in their own wicked minds and hearts, what they're really after is some kind of advantage from the rich. That points out the sinfulness of sin. That points out the kind of wickedness that can reside in a heart. And you know what's amazing is many times the very verses people try to use to excuse their sin, those very verses still expose their sin. Because according to the teaching of our Lord, who is your neighbor? I mean, I'm just trying to love my neighbor as myself, James. Well, you know, last time I checked, the poor man is your neighbor too. Right? I mean, if you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, it still would not explain why you show special attention to the rich, because that poor man is your neighbor too. There's a fourth observation. One, when God exposes, we excuse. Two, we often excuse with a spiritual spin. Three, we often actually try to use the Word of God to excuse our sin. There's a fourth thing. Only the Word of God can bring you to an accurate appraisal of your motives. You see, if this person, or these people that he has in mind, if they in fact are showing partiality, what instrument will God use to bring that to their attention. Look at verse 4. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by what? What does it say? The law as transgressors. It is the Word of God that exposes the wickedness of your motives. It is the Word of God that points out that your motivation is all wrong. It's only the Word of God that can lay open to our own eyes things about our motives and about ourselves that our consciences may not have been sensitive to. Has the Word of God ever done that for you? Has the Lord ever taken His Word and exposed things about your motives that were not really fresh and on the forefront of your thinking? Has the Lord ever pointed out things to you that when you saw them, they crushed you because your conscience wasn't real sensitive to it? And there you are already headed down the road of sin. Your motives are wrong, but you cannot see how wrong your motives are. And along comes the Word of God, and all of a sudden it's like it's all laid open before you, and the very wickedness of your motives becomes clear, and God breaks your heart with the awareness of it. Have you ever known that? If you have, would you say amen? We have, haven't we? You see, you and I, we cannot trust our conscience to be our guide. We have to trust the Word of God and the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God to be our guide. And the Holy Spirit, never forget, is the author of Scripture. He will never lead you in a way that the Word of God doesn't. He will take the Word of God and teach you with it, but He'll never lead you contrary to it. And just because your conscience doesn't pain you when your life is in conflict with the Scriptures doesn't mean you're okay. If our lives do not match to the Word of God, then we're wrong no matter what our conscience says. And it's only the Word of God and the hand of the Spirit of God that can bring it to bear upon your conscience. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. You read about it in Romans chapter 7. He thought that the law of God was an instrument by which he could earn his way to heaven. And for a long time, that law was like a law of life to him. He felt good about himself, man. I mean, he was scrupulous in all of his dealings, and he tried in every way possible to walk in step with that Word. In fact, he says at one point in the book of Acts that he lived his whole life with a clear conscience. I mean, up to that point, he had really, honestly, sincerely, with great effort, sought to live out what the Scripture said. And he felt commended by the Word of God. He felt justified by the Word of God. He thought he stood in good stead with God until one day, according to Romans chapter 7, he read that little law, "Thou shalt not envy." And he said as soon as he read it, he died. Oh, something has come clear. Sin is not just what I do. Sin can take place inside me. In how I think. In what I'm after. And he said he died. Let me read it to you. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. All of a sudden, when I understood that commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," he said, I saw coveting everywhere. It not only actually encouraged him to covet, it exposed his covetous heart. And all around him he could see where he had been coveting. And if it's true with covetousness, you see, it must be true with murder. And if it's true with murder, it must be true with adultery. And if it's true with adultery, it must be true with all other sorts of sins. And all of a sudden, Paul became aware, I am a sinner. I am not right with God. I am not justified by my deeds. And praise be to God, a gracious Savior stopped him on a road to Damascus and showed him the way of mercy and the way of forgiveness. Because up to that point, all he did was double his effort. I'll just be more zealous. Only the Word of God can show you your motives. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and all those words are doing. It's not teaching you that you're made in three parts. It's teaching that the Word of God will get down to wherever it has to get down to show you this, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. God's Word will lay you open and show you what you think and why you think it. How you see things and why you see them that way. So the first thing we see is James anticipating an excuse and answering it. But that's not all we have in verses 8 and 9. At the same time that he does that, he's also identifying some principles about the Word of God. And we don't want to finish tonight without recognizing these. First of all, in these two verses, he teaches us about the authority of Scripture. Why does he use the term royal law? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. Why does he call it a royal law? There's more than one reason. One reason why is it is the law of our King. And it carries the authority of the King himself. If you lived under a monarchy, you would not dismiss an edict from the King, would you? You would not easily brush aside the commands of your King, would you? Well, do you understand that here he equates the Scriptures? Because he says, according to the Scripture. He equates the Scriptures with royal law. Whenever we read and study the Word of God, you understand what you hold in your hand, what you study, is royal law. It carries the very authority of the King. Why, for example, and I hate to just seize on one illustration, but why have we taken the steps we've taken in the area of church government in this church? Do you know why? Because it's what the Bible teaches. And we don't have a right to do with the King's church what we want. We have the responsibility to listen to the edict, to the command of the King, and to carry out the work of His church in the way the King wants. And that's not just true with church. That's true with every area of our lives. Do we really understand that when we're studying this book, we are studying royal law? And it carries the authority of the King. And so James reminds us about the authority of Scripture. As the second thing he reminds us about, that is the unity of the Scriptures. Because he's referring by the term royal law, He has in mind this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, he takes this one command and he gives it a place of exaltation above the other commands of God. This is the royal law in that it is the ruling law. It is the royal law in that it is the exalted law. This is not the only place the Bible says this about this particular command. Galatians 5:14 says this, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Galatians 5:14. And our Lord said it this way, Matthew 22:38, "This is the great and foremost commandment, which is, as you know, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength.'" Then he says in verse 39, "The second is like it, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' On these two commandments depends the whole law and prophets." Now, why does God say such a thing? Is He telling us that we're to pay more attention to these two laws than we do all of His other laws? No, that's not what He's saying. On the contrary, here's what He's saying. My Word is a unit. My Word is a whole thing. It is a complete and connected thing so that I can give certain commands that sort of sum the whole thing up. commands that encompass the whole revelation I've given. And in these two commands, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I've given you two commands that capture the entire message. He's not saying these two commands are above the others in terms of obeying them. He's saying these two commands are exalted in that they tell us this whole book is a unit. It is all to be obeyed, and it's all captured in these two. Can you love your neighbor as yourself and slander them? Can you love your neighbor as yourself and murder them? Can you love your neighbor as yourself and steal from them? You see, if you love your neighbor as yourself, every other command God has given regarding other people, you will be obeying. It sums up, it encompasses, it captures. That's all he's saying. But there's a great principle there. As I said a moment ago, this book forms, in a very real sense, a single law. As a whole, it is God's command. In Psalm 19, that great psalm that just deals with the Scriptures, and in the 19th psalm, in the 8th verse, listen to how it describes the Word of God. It says this, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The Bible, if you describe it, it's precepts, but he goes on to say this, "The commandment," singular, "the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The Bible is the commandment of the Lord. Or as we will see next Wednesday night, you cannot claim to be obeying the command of the Lord when you pay attention to this part, but you ignore this part. When you pick and choose which parts of it you're willing to obey, the problem with you is not that you're disobeying individual commands. The problem with you is you don't have an obedient heart toward the God who gave it all. Because if you really want to obey God, you don't want to obey a part of what He says. You want to obey everything He said. Pastor, do we really have to pay attention to what the Bible says about church government? Well, do you want to obey Him? Then yeah, you've got to pay attention to that too. That too. The Bible is a unit. There's a third thing He teaches us about Scripture. He teaches us about the aim of Scripture. What is the Bible aiming us toward? What is the Bible guiding us toward? You see, it's a royal law also in that it's the King's highway. The Bible is the King's highway. The Bible is the King's roadway. The Bible takes us where the King wants us to go. If you walk in the Word of God, you will arrive at the place that is excellent in the sight of God. You will arrive at the place that is beautiful in the sight of God. You'll arrive at the place that is pleasing in the sight of God. We've already seen it from the book of Ephesians. God's at work in us to produce that which is pleasing in His own sight. And the Word of God tells us that which is pleasing, that which is excellent, that which is beautiful. How many here tonight want to do that which is excellent in the sight of God? Would you raise your hand? How many want to do that which is beautiful in the sight of God? How many want to do that which is pleasing in the sight of God? You know, there's only one way to do it. You've got to walk in what this book says. And you cannot disobey the Bible and imagine that you're doing what is pleasing in His sight. This is the aim of Scripture. But then finally, we close with this thought. James points out, identifies the liberating power of Scripture. What does the Bible do? Well, before it ever liberates you, it will bind you up. Before the Bible ever brings you to liberation, it will first bring you under condemnation. Law precedes grace. The knowledge of sin precedes the forgiveness of sin. And so the Bible, first of all, exposes. James uses two terms in verse 9. He says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law. The law will judge you. The law will convict you. The law will point out something. What will it point out? Verse 9, that you're committing sin and that you're a transgressor. The word sin, hamartia, means to miss the mark. Do you know what the Word of God points out about us? It points out in how many different ways we fall short of the glory of God. In how many different ways we don't measure up. In how many different ways that we do not meet God's standard. But not only does it point that out, it also points out transgressions. And that word means to exceed, to step across, to go too far. In other words, the Bible points out that you don't go far enough and you go too far. You don't measure up, and then, even worse than that, God draws lines and says, now you don't step across, and it is your sinful nature to do the very thing God said not to do. And so the Word of God points out all of our insufficiency, and it points out all of our rebellion. Why does God do this? Just to make you miserable? Just the opposite. The law of God is our tutor. And God gives it to us like a guardian or a teacher. It is meant to take us by the hand and lead us to the only one who can forgive our sins and transform our wicked hearts. And His name is what? Jesus. That's why when you are saved, the law of God can be called what it's called in verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of what? Liberty. The law that set me free. The law didn't set me free by my keeping it. The law set me free by showing me the one who kept it for me and then died in my place and then was raised from the dead and had the capacity, the ability, and the willingness to take me as His own and forgive me and transform me. That's how the law set me free. It pointed me to Jesus. And when He says in verse 12, speak and act as people who be judged by the law of liberty, He's saying speak and act as somebody who's been saved. Think about other people. Evaluate other people like you're saved. Partiality does not characterize people who are saved. I want to finish tonight by asking you, as I ask myself, three questions. Number one, do you ever excuse your sins? Can I ask you tonight, is there an area right now that you're aware of in your life that the Lord is dealing with you about? Maybe it's been for a time. He's been dealing with you about this, and have you found every excuse and every justification for what is in reality sin and rebellion in your life? Will you tonight stop with your excuses? And will you agree with God about your sin? Question number two. Do you put a spiritual spin on your sins and actually claim that you're obeying Scripture? That area you've been justifying, that area you've been excusing. I know this, if you have not been calling it sin, then you've been trying to put a spiritual good spin on it. Would you tonight stop that? Would you hear God's Word and agree with the Word of God and say, you know what? My sin is double. Not only have I been excusing my sin, but God, I've been attributing it to You. I've been saying that You're leading me to do this. And I've been saying You're actually pleased with what I'm doing. And third, I want to ask us, do you see that by doing this you have turned a blind eye to your true motive? Are you willing to have the Lord show you by His Word what motives truly are at work within your heart. We don't easily see our true motive, but I know this. If we will humble ourselves before God, and if we really want to see what's motivating us, God has an instrument that He will use to show you the thoughts and the intentions that are at work within you. And would you simply ask God to show you? Because if we really want to obey the Master, we don't want to operate in wicked motives, do we? And all God's people would say, Amen. Let's bow our heads together, please. Wherever the Lord has dealt with you tonight, by His Spirit and by His Word, my exhortation to you is very simple. Obey. Where repentance is needed, repent. Where action is needed, take action. Where obedience is called for, obey. And it may begin with something as simple as just being honest with yourself about what's in your heart and asking God to cleanse it, to forgive you, and to enable you to live in purity. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. That's the prayer of the psalmist, and that's the prayer of the redeemed. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. Father, thank you for your word. May you bless this invitation, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.